Our reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're reading from 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, and we're going to focus our minds this morning on verse 9. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's on page 956 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let us read and hear the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen. And may God bless to us this morning his own holy and living word. Let us briefly pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study the scriptures and particularly this text of scripture, we pray indeed that you would bless it to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us, that though we can never truly plumb the extraordinary depths to which Christ has condescended for our sake, yet we pray, O Lord, that we would plumb them more fully than we have done before. We pray that you would increase our understanding. We pray that you would not only present Christ afresh to our minds, that you would bless him to our hearts in such a way that we would be inflamed with a great love for you and a great sense of gratitude for your grace in the gospel, and in turn that we may find ourselves living with a renewed zeal and sense of purpose for the work of your kingdom. We recognize, O Lord, how fleeting this life really is, We recognize that there are so many distractions, and the great purpose to which you have called us is to live for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel and for the blessing of your kingdom. And so help us now, we pray. Speak to us and pour down blessing and strength through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Throughout the New Testament, there are, as you're very aware, there are several scriptures which really just sum up in a nutshell the essence of the Christian gospel. There are these many verses which convey to us in a very precise and succinct way the good news of our Lord Jesus and all that he has done in order to procure our eternal salvation. And it seems to me that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 is just one of those scriptures. Here in this one verse, the Apostle Paul is effectively summarizing the fact of Christ's condescension and his humiliation by saying that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now, when he speaks there about Christ being rich and becoming poor, although he is using the example of Jesus in order to encourage the believers at Corinth to give generously to the work of the gospel in financial terms primarily, although that is the wider application and teaching of the passage, it's important that we understand that when he describes Jesus as being rich and becoming poor, he's not just speaking there, or even primarily speaking there, of material or financial wealth or material or financial poverty. Clearly, there is a material element involved in Christ's humiliation. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, and so on. But when Paul speaks here of Christ being rich and becoming poor, he's clearly saying an awful lot more than just that. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 8, Paul explained there the fact that he had been called by God to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, you remember how Jesus himself exhorted and he challenged the people to be men and women who were rich towards God. Clearly, neither Paul nor the Lord were speaking in those instances purely of material wealth or temporary riches. They were describing something far more holistic and all-encompassing, the eternal blessedness and the spiritual riches which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of life service which we are called then to give to God in response to the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it's actually the same root word that he uses here to speak of Christ being rich. And he's simply using this terminology, rich and poor, as a way of summing up and describing the reality of Christ's condescension, the extent to which he was prepared to humble himself for the sake of his people. The contrast between his pre-incarnate glory and his post-incarnate life in the world. And so the question that I think this verse really ought to prompt in our minds and cause us to consider carefully is the question, in what ways did this Christ who was rich become poor for our sake? When you think about it, history is littered with men and women who were once extremely rich in financial and material terms, and yet who later on became very poor and even bankrupt in financial terms. Men and women who once had millions of pounds, but later on we read of their stories and they had nothing. They once owned many houses and prestigious cars and perhaps even a luxury yacht, but then they lost it all. And notwithstanding all that the Bible has to say about the snare of earthly riches and material prosperity, we would surely have to acknowledge that to suffer such a dramatic collapse and change in circumstances would be an almost unbearable thing for those people who have endured and known such experiences. But friends, what we must recognize, what we must really get hold of this morning in our hearts and in our minds is that none of that comes anywhere near to the level of debasement, to the level of humiliation that was entered into and suffered and embraced by the Lord in his condescension. Why not? Well, let's just think about several things that this meant for the second person of the Trinity. First of all, to think about the Lord who was rich becoming poor, we must have in mind that the one who is God became a man. Now you say, well, that is very obvious. And it is obvious if we know anything of the Scriptures, but it's of such primary importance. It is of such profound significance that we must pause and we must think often about what this actually meant. That the one who is Almighty God, the possessor of all of the divine attributes, an inherent glory that is without beginning, that this same eternal Son should condescend to the earth and become a created being. And yet not just any created being, not an angelic being, for example, which is also created and yet not subject to the fall, but a human being after the fall, and therefore one who would then be subject to all of the ramifications of the fall, and who in turn would be identified with a sinful humanity. This is such an important point for us to recognize when we think about the humiliation of Christ, that it's not as if he became a man before the fall, when humanity was still marked by the righteousness of God and was in fellowship with God and was without sin. But instead, in taking on human flesh after the fall, he thereby identified with this global company of men and women who are tainted by original sin even though he himself is without sin. Think about that. The all-powerful, immortal God, who is holy and pure and radiant in his pre-incarnate glory, the possessor of heaven and earth, he became in the incarnation one of us, one who not only suffered weakness and pain and hunger and thirst and cold and heat and all of the miseries which are common to men in a fallen world, but one whose glory was so veiled and hidden from view that the prophet Isaiah said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The point is, God could not come any closer to us than he did in the incarnation of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the first thing that we need to have in our minds when we consider that he who was rich became poor for our sake. That the one who is God, and the one who was with God in the beginning, having never experienced anything other than unhindered glory and all of the riches of the heavenly realm, he became flesh, taking on a true body and a reasonable soul and living as a man in a fallen world. One man of old said this. He said, "Oh, what a stoop did he make in his incarnation for us. If the most magnificent monarch upon the earth had been degraded into a toad, if the sun in the heavens had been turned into a wandering atom, if the most glorious angel in heaven had been transformed even into a fly, it would be nothing compared to the abasement of the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory looked not like himself when he came in the habit of a man." The second thing that we need to have in mind as we think on the implications of this verse is that the one who first authored and inspired and who gave the law, he became in his humanity subject to the law's demands. The one who authored and inspired and gave the law became subject to the law's demands. And this is another profound aspect of his lowering of himself for the sake of his people. This is something that you remember the Apostle Paul summed up so well when he said in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. The word that's used there is the word for a slave. Took on the form of a slave. One of the ways that we need to apply that truth is to say that Jesus effectively became a slave to the righteous demands of his own law. The giver of the law becomes subject to it as he takes on the role of a servant of the Most High. Now, what did that mean in practice? Well, first of all, we need to remember that Jesus was subjected to the ceremonial law of the Jews. He was circumcised on the eighth day, later on presented in the temple along with the necessary sacrifice of those who were particularly poor at that time, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. The scripture says that as a child, he grew up celebrating the Passover every year, the very festival and the sacrifice that he would later on fulfill by his own substitutionary death on the cross. And so he didn't simply come into the world and bypass these ceremonial rituals and obligations that were instituted by God under the Old Covenant. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them throughout his life. Therefore, he did precisely what was required of his own covenant people. He lived in submission to the ceremonial code. And yet not only that, but then crucially, he also lived in submission to the moral law as well. He perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. He perfectly lived out and lived by, we should say, their many ramifications. He obeyed the commandments of God throughout the entire span of his earthly life from beginning to end. And you know, maybe at no other time in his life was this truth more wonderfully exemplified and epitomized than when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Remember at the beginning of his earthly ministry, think about what the scriptures teach us in that regard. There he was, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, hungry, the scripture tells us, no doubt very tired, feeling significantly weakened in a physical sense, and he has to face the devil, the father of lies, the enemy of God, the one who has been a murderer from the beginning. We know from the Gospel of Matthew and of Luke how all of this transpired. Jesus, depending on the ministry and the aid of the Holy Spirit, resisted all of the devil's schemes. He never flinched. Instead, he cited the word of the Lord and thereby turned back, he rebuffed all of the devil's schemes. But as you think about this, as you think about the Christ who was rich and yet became poor, just think about that phrase as it applies to the experience of Jesus in that particular moment of his temptation. You know, when we are tempted by the devil in our own lives, it is, of course, a terrible thing. But in one sense, we're only really being tempted to do something that our fallen nature is naturally inclined towards, because we are those who were subject to original sin. We are very familiar with the experience of sinning. Every single person in here this morning is familiar with the experience of sinning. But do you see how it must have been something very different altogether for this one who is pure and holy and blameless and full of light to be faced with the darkness and the evil and the diabolical schemes of this devil? What a repulsive thing this must have been for the Son of God to have to endure and experience as a holy man on this earth. Think about how he must have felt in that moment. The Lord of glory, the one who detests sin, the one who only ever feels a holy hatred for all that the devil stands for and all that he promotes and inspires in the world, to be faced with it as a man. And yet this again is what it meant for he who was rich to become poor. This is what he had to and was willing to suffer as he lived under the law of God and thereby fulfilled all righteousness for the sake of his people. But then there is one final dimension to this debasement of our Lord, and that is the thing that brings into real focus the table which is before us this morning. Because when we think about Jesus as the lawgiver who becomes subject to his own law, we must remember that it's not just that he lived in perfect obedience to the commandments of God throughout his entire life, but also that in the end he then suffered the curse of that law. He suffered the curse of the law by dying for sinners on the cross. The one who is the author of life, without beginning in his divine nature, became in his humanity subject to death and suffered death in order to satisfy the just demands of the law for our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but death in the sense of being judged and condemned by God. And friends, when Jesus died on that cross, he became that curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by suffering the judicial death that was due to each and every one of us on account of our sins, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And just think about, again, from an experiential standpoint, just think about the treatment of Christ at the hands of the Father. Think about that against the backdrop of all that he had been prior to this moment in history. In his pre-incarnate state, think about it. The Son was always perfectly rich towards his Father. And the Father was always perfectly rich towards his Son. And then also in his incarnate state, we know, as we've just been thinking about in his obedience to the law, we know that he continued to be perfectly rich towards his Father throughout all of his days, because he only ever did the Father's will. Every single day of his life, he was rich towards God the Father. He made it his central purpose. He never deviated from this throughout all of his days, doing the will of my Father in heaven. And yet, what happens on the cross? In that moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened there? It was as if the Son was in that moment being treated as if he had never been rich towards his Father. As if he had lived as the very worst of lawbreakers. As if he was guilty of all of your sin. As if he was guilty of all of my sin. And as if he was guilty of all of the entire sins of all of the elect throughout redemptive history. Do you see? He who was always perfectly rich towards his Father in heaven, He who was always perfectly at one with the Father in heaven. He who took great delight in always doing the Father's will was suddenly in that moment suffering as if he had only ever broken God's law and lived in rebellion against him. And friends, this is surely what the Apostle Paul must have had in mind when he said that he who was rich became poor for your sake, that not only did the one who is God take on human flesh and live in this world as a man, not only did the one who gave the law live in submission to the law, but that in the end, the one who is holy and righteous and blameless and pure suffered the curse of that same law as he was condemned by God for the sins of his people. Do you know what is just so awe-inspiring, what is just so humbling about all of this is when we put all of that together and think about this Christ who is rich becoming poor, and then we say, we ask ourselves the question, why did the one who was rich become poor? And Paul tells us here in this verse, look again at the verse, look at what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there is the basis on which he did all of this. It was an act, an outworking, an expression of his grace. That is his free and unmerited favor and kindness towards his bride, the church. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context in which he goes on to say that though he was rich, he became poor. And he says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. There is the basis, the grace. But why? Why show this grace? To what end? For what purpose? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The purpose of God's grace is ultimately his own glory, first and foremost, of course. But insofar as it concerns our individual lives, do you see here what his great purpose, his end, his holy desire is? The reason as to why the Lord Jesus was prepared to suffer such abasement and humiliation in his condescension, his incarnation, his life, and ultimately in his death was so that you, by his poverty, through his poverty, might become rich in all of the spiritual blessings which are yes and amen in him. The blessing of justification and the forgiveness of our sins. The blessing of being adopted into the covenant family of his people. The blessing of knowing and being known by Almighty God. The blessing of being given a glorious purpose in life. The blessing of being sanctified and conformed to his image and to his righteousness throughout our lives. The blessing of being delivered in the end from Satan and sin and from death. And at last, the blessing of life with him in his kingdom, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. Dear friends, this is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us in the Holy Scriptures. This is the entire point. This is the entire point of all that we do and all that we are as a church of his people. The good news that this Christ, who was exceedingly and unquantifiably rich, became more poor than we could possibly imagine. And he did this so that in him and through his poverty, we might become rich. You know, sometimes the more we go on as Christians, I think it's very easy, if we're not careful, for the gospel to become somewhat abstract and perhaps in a sense academic to us, as if we know the facts and we understand what Christ has done, but there's this sense in which we lose something, or could lose something, or can lose something of the wonder that he's done this for us, if that is, we are those who have come to him through repentance and faith, which I urge any who are here this morning and who have not yet done so to do so immediately. But maybe you're here this morning and you feel that you have fallen into this. You know about Christ's incarnation, and you know about his life, and you understand something of the profoundness of his death. You know the facts as they are revealed to us in the Scriptures, but the truth is, it's been some time since you really took in and were experimentally affected by the knowledge that this Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sake. Well, dear friends, if that is the case, then may the Holy Spirit bless this word to you. May he cause you to see afresh and behold anew the riches of God's grace in the person of his dear and beloved Son. May we all find ourselves increasingly enamored, and stirred up to love the Lord Jesus Christ, affected by who he is and by all that he has done. May we be so strengthened in our union with him that we might then live for his glory, that we might then reflect this pattern which he has established for us, that we might reflect him in our daily lives. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let us pray together. Our Lord God and our Savior, we are indeed humbled and awestruck to think of your condescension and your humiliation, to think that God became a man, to think that you lived under the law and suffered all of the outworkings of the fall, and to think that you were prepared to lay down your life and to suffer the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, that you should bear the punishment that was due to us for our many, many sins. We thank you, O Lord. We worship you in response. And we pray that you would seal this pivotal truth to our hearts in a new way this morning, and that it would cause us to be greatly affected and changed, and that it would be used as you bless it to us by the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and conform us all the more, and to equip us that we might display Christ and bring the aroma of Christ to those around us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to come to the table, and that you would bless this means of grace to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.